When was Jesus born? When did he die and rise from the grave? And what does the timing of these events have to do with Christian theology and practice for the last 2,000 years? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is titled, When Was Jesus Really Born? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can check out When Was Jesus Really Born at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, When Was Jesus Really Born? The words are so familiar. They are these Christmas words that come not from the Christmas narrative, but from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And yet they are heard, and rightly so, so often, at the celebration of Jesus' incarnation and birth. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, those are Christmas words, but what exactly do they mean? What exactly does Paul mean when he says, in the fullness of time? Is that just when everything was just so? When the world had the perfect conditions for the salvation of the world to be effected and the growth of the church to take place? That's how it's usually taught. Is there something other to the fullness of time than simply the perfect earthly conditions for the birth of the Savior? Merry Christmas and welcome to Issues Etc. Coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be discussing Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4, this hour with Dr. Andrew Doss, and then we're going to study the Christmas hymn Once in Royal David City with Dr. Arthur Just. Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Doss, welcome back to Issues Etc.
And Merry Christmas to you, Todd, and to your listeners.
These words have kind of come to be emblematic of the Christmas story, when the fullness of time had come, or the fullness of time. It's even the title of books about Christmas. What does Paul mean when he says the fullness of time?
Yeah, some people think that Paul is describing, as you point out, the ideal conditions for Christ's birth and the spread of the gospel with the Roman Empire, how the stage was perfectly set for God to send his Son. I mean, there was a unified Roman Empire, there was a common government, there was a single language of commerce, a network of roads and protected sea lanes. What better time for Jesus to come and for his saving message to be spread? And that's how we usually think of these words. The problem is that Paul really doesn't mention any of that. The fullness of time for Paul is an apocalyptic category. Paul is an apocalyptic thinker, and that worldview is all through this letter. Now, Jewish apocalyptic literature, we need to understand this. It was very popular in the time of Jesus and Paul. We even have some in the Bible, the second half of Daniel in the Old Testament, and Revelation in the New Testament. And in that genre of literature, an angel will take a seer on a journey, either through the various levels of heaven or through the various epochs of time. Paul, as you may recall, in 2 Corinthians 12, writes of a fellow, probably Paul himself, visiting third heaven. In Galatians 1:4, our letter, Paul talks about the present evil age, that is the epoch of time in which we're now living. But he contrasts that at the end of the letter in Galatians 6 with a dawning new creation, and that sandwiches the letter. In the fullness of time, in Galatians 4:4 then, it is a way of saying that the turn of the ages is upon us in Christ's saving work. We are living in the wake of the climactic moment in all history, a moment that has ushered in a new era, an age of salvation. We are now enjoying the powerful Spirit, which Paul elsewhere in his letters calls the deposit or first fruit, on the age to come. The word fullness has an ending in the Greek that suggests completed action. Paul is celebrating in Galatians 4:4-5 the dawning of a glorious new age of salvation in Jesus' death with the coming of the Spirit. In all their preoccupation with the law of Moses, Paul doesn't want the Galatians to miss out on what time it is, and that's what we also are celebrating here on Christmas Day.
So it isn't that God is kind of sitting there waiting for the conditions on earth and in human history to be just right to send forth his son. It sounds like what you're saying is, Paul is saying, the fullness of time is marked by the sending of the son. That's what makes the time full, not that's what makes the time right, not the conditions into which he became incarnate and born.
Right. God has a plan for his creation, and that's what's coming to fulfillment in Jesus with his coming. And so all history, if you will, I mean, we're right to have a calendar with B.C. and A.D. that centers upon, you know, the coming of Christ's birth. That's a moment when all history turned a page, and something really wonderful happened for us. And so Christmas really is sort of a, even as Easter is a mini celebration of Christ's resurrection every Easter season. Christmas is a celebration of the turning of the ages.
A couple kind of details about this part of Galatians that scholars have wondered about, and that is Paul reflecting something earlier, some earlier material that may be his or someone else's when he speaks of Christ's birth in this way in Galatians 4?
Yeah, some people do think that Paul's drawing on a Jewish Christian formula, celebrating Christ's saving work. And you know, that might mean we would have here a window into what the very first Christians thought about Jesus. To understand their thinking, you have to realize, first of all, there's an almost formulaic structure about Galatians 4, 4-5. God sent forth his son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Son, under the law, adoption as sons. It's an ABBA structure that seems almost poetic or hymnic that Paul may have inherited. And second of all, Paul doesn't really expand on the phrase born of a woman elsewhere in the letter, so this too may be language that Paul inherited. And third and finally, the phrase fullness of time is unique to this passage in Paul's letters. Perhaps Paul is drawing on earlier Jewish Christian language about how God sent his son to save us. And Paul would be relaying for the first Christians what the first Christians were saying about Jesus' saving death. It'd be a sort of sending formula. One scholar has even gone so far as to point to God's sending of divine wisdom in the apocryphal Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 9. The apocryphal author wrote, "Send wisdom forth from the holy heavens, and from the throne of your glory send her, who has learned your counsel, unless you've given wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from on high." Now, on the other hand, there are problems with this theory. Wisdom comes in this passage in response to Solomon's need for guidance, not because of Israel or humanity's plight, as we have here in Galatians. Also, the sending of wisdom is not a good parallel for the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit in Galatians 4, 4-5. We need more here before we see a hymn or formula behind Paul's language. The theory seems unlikely. And most importantly, we don't want to overlook how Galatians 4, 4-5 expresses so well Paul's own sentiments as the logic of the letter unfolds, his apocalyptic way of thinking. And this theory unfortunately clouds a proper recognition of Paul's own language and his interests here that are so vital to the letter.
So how would you describe how 4-4 through 6-7 fits in the entire sweep of Paul's letter to the Galatians?
Yeah, this is really part of an argument that begins in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You know, Paul turns to the Galatians themselves with a series of questions, and he begins a line of logic that revolves around who are the real children of Abraham, and by the end of chapter 3, it's clear Paul's more interested not so much in who are the children of Abraham, but who are the sons and children of God, who have the rights and privileges as God's children. First, he says it's Jesus himself in chapter 3. He talks about the Son proper in chapter 1. But by Galatians chapter 4, it's becoming clear that we too now enjoy this adoption of sons as God's own.
So is this the culmination of the argument, or is there more to follow by way of context?
This is a major point in Paul's argument. You have to understand that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul's terms are being dictated more by a conversation he's having with the other people who are teaching the Galatians. Since Paul has been at Galatia, another group has arrived, a group of Jewish Christians who are trying to get these Gentiles, these non-Jews, to become children of Abraham through circumcision and observance of the law. So Paul talks a great deal in Galatians 3. They had emphasized to the Galatians in Galatians 3:6 and 3:7 it becomes clear. Paul uses language here that appears abruptly in the letter about being a son of Abraham. And it looks like this is not language that Paul brought up on his own, but that's something that they were stressing and that now Paul is responding to. A lot of the letter has the character of a response. So Paul develops a line of logic that ends at the end of Galatians 3 with how those baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed. Now that's the end of chapter 3, but with Galatians 4, Paul changes the categories. Paul is no longer concerned that he was responding to those rival teachers in Galatians chapter 3. With Galatians chapter 4, 1-7, this is really a key moment in the letter because now Paul is restating things on his own terms. And so as he states things on his own terms, you know, the relationship with Abraham is really secondary. It's really that relationship with God, the triune God that we now have in Christ and his Spirit. So this is a very important paragraph for Paul's letter.
So he's saying prior to this, look, you quote-unquote sons of Abraham, here is how true inheritance from Abraham really takes place in Christ. Then with the beginning of chapter 4, he says, let me tell you about something that is even greater than being a son of Abraham.
Yes, he prepares for this really in Galatians 3:26 when he says, you know, forget being a son of Abraham. In baptism and by faith in Christ, you are all sons of God. And so now he is able to build on this relationship that we have with God. And we don't have to come about it through a secondary means through first becoming children of Abraham.
Can you explain the son-slave dichotomy that is not unique to Galatians, if I'm mistaken? I think Paul does take this up elsewhere in other writings, son contrasted with slave.
Yeah, I mean, Paul talks about, you know, it's interesting because at the beginning of Galatians 4, 1 and 2, he talks about, first of all, the heir. And so he's really, it's interesting here because he's distinguishing two groups of people in Galatians 4, 1 to 3 that sets the stage for our verses. In Galatians 4, 1 and 2, he talks about how the proper heir. The heir is a minor who's no different from a slave, even though he's a master of all, but he's under guardians and managers until the time set by the father. Now, the proper heir is actually the people of Israel. And so they are under guardians and managers until the time set by the father. But then Paul switches. So he's talked about the heir proper. And then he switches over to another group of people in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, so also in our case, when we were minors, we were enslaved. So even though the first group, the Jewish people, were no different from a slave, now he turns in Galatians 4, 3 to those who were enslaved. And now he's turning to his audience, the Gentile Galatians, and he's talking about their situation, who are also under the elements of the world. So he's talking about two groups of people, Israel and then the Gentiles, and it's the Gentiles to which he turns in Galatians 4, 3, and their situations as actual slaves, and the situation of bondage under the elements, under the law that he's developed through elsewhere in the letter.
Dr. Andrew Doss is our guest. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Galatians. On this Christmas day, here on Issues Etc., we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, in the fullness of time. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri, is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. On this Christmas Day, we're looking at one of the probably most famous of Paul's readings that finds its way into the church's life here on Christmas and during that season of Christmas. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, in the fullness of time. Dr. Andrew Das of Elmhurst College is our guest. Before the break, you were talking about how Paul is moving from addressing kind of Jewish opponents, and now he's going to address the Gentile Galatians on his own terms here. Does that help us understand what he means when he uses the pronoun we?
Yeah, this is interesting. We have to get sorted out here. Paul is switching. This was a crucial moment, Galatians 4, 3 in the letter. When Paul said, so also in our case, he really was switching at that point from talking about the situation of Israel to applying it to his Gentile Christian audience. And that decisive shift that takes place in Galatians 4, 3 sometimes gets overlooked under the influence. There is a famous New Testament scholar in Paul, a guy named N.T. Wright. He's the former Anglican Bishop of Durham, and he's been really popularizing the view that Paul sees a special role for Israel in God's plan for the nations, and anyone reading the book of Isaiah would be able to sympathize. You know, for Wright, Israel has been reduced to a single person, the Christ, who bears the curse of the law for his own people, Israel, and as a result, blessings flow to the entire world. And Wright thinks that Galatians 4, 4-5 figures into that Israel reduced to one logic. So in Galatians 4, 4, God sent his son born under the law, even as the Jewish people were under the law. Christ is identifying and embodying his people's fate under the law. And that means that when Paul speaks of a first-person we group receiving the adoption of sons, that must be a reference to the Jewish people who are enjoying what Christ's saving work did for them. And then in Galatians 4, 6, Paul will draw you, Gentile Galatians, back into the picture as benefiting from what God has done for Israel and the Messiah. So when Paul talks about a we group, Wright would argue that must be Jewish Christians, and the you group would be the Galatian Gentiles or non-Jews. And he's really not the first to say this, but has certainly popularized it. And this has become an attractive reading for many people. But it does create a lot of new problems in reading this passage here. First, no sooner does Paul explain that in Christ we have received the adoption of sons, he reasons, now because you are children, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. You notice that Paul is switching back and forth there between first and second person pronouns. And the logic of Galatians 4, 6 doesn't make sense if we are Jewish Christians and you are Gentile Christians. Paul, in that case, would be writing, because you, Gentile Galatians, are children, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts. But since when does the Jews' enjoyment of God's Spirit depend upon the Gentiles being God's children? And last of all, in Romans 9:4, Paul lists the adoption of sons as one of historic Israel's benefits before Christ came. The we who enjoy the adoption of sons here must be the Gentile Galatians. So Paul is describing the situation of believers in general in these verses, and especially the Gentile Galatians after the transition in Galatians 4:3. And what Paul's saying is that thanks to the Son's redeeming work, the Galatians are now sons. They enjoy the Spirit. And that means that we as Gentile Christians can take comfort in all that verses 4 and 5 are saying as well.
So that explains 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That is the best way to approach this text.
Yes, Paul's already made a move to his audience in what they are now enjoying, irrespective of having to become Jewish.
Okay, let's talk about, you mentioned before that there's kind of a structure to these verses that may suggest its existence in some form before Paul puts it into the letter for the Galatians. Laying that aside, the structure is quite interesting. It has sending. It has kind of a parallelism in the way that it talks about. When he says God sent forth his son, sending is obviously a theme that Paul is familiar with himself in his apostolic role. What does he mean when he talks about God sending his son? Is he simply speaking about the birth of Jesus?
Yeah, you know, some people focus on this, you know, this word sent, God sending of his son, and they wonder, you know, you're right, God sends Paul, God sends the prophets too. People become fixated on God sending his son, and they kind of wonder, you know, maybe is this talking about, let's say, the son's preexistence or maybe his deity? But you're right. I mean, God has sent Paul as an apostle. In Jeremiah 7:25, God says to Israel, I sent you my servants, the prophets. In Ezekiel 2:3, God says to the prophet, son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites. Judges 6:8, God sent the Israelites a prophet. So sending in itself doesn't say something special about Jesus' preexistence, his virgin birth, his divine identity. So some people will shift over then to the next phrase, born of a woman, and think that maybe that is somehow talking about Jesus' virgin birth. But that, too, is a common way of expressing human existence in the Bible. It's not remarkable in itself, even the sending of the Son. I mean, in Job 14:1, man is born of a woman. Job 15:14, what is man born of a woman? He should be righteous. Even in the New Testament, in Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, those born of women. So of itself, this language doesn't identify Jesus as divine. It doesn't talk about virgin birth. Even J. Gresham Machen, in his classic defense of the virgin birth almost a century ago, said we need to go to Matthew 1, Luke 1 for that, not Galatians 4:4. So Paul's not stressing here in these verses Christ's difference from us as one who is God. The point is that Jesus has to be the same as we are in our humanity in order to identify with our plight to save us.
So this isn't how he is distinct from us in his virginal birth and his divine nature, although Paul is certainly going to believe and teach those things. This is his commonality with mankind.
Yeah, and I have to stress the other side of this too. While Paul is focusing on how Jesus shares our situation as human beings who suffer under the law and under sin, you know, on the other hand, you know, we have to recognize that born of a woman, though, does remain an interesting phrase that sticks out here in Galatians for a number of reasons. Yeah, no one at Galatia would have had any reason to doubt that Christ was also a man. Paul doesn't have to defend Jesus' humanity in this letter. It's not an emphasis in the letter. So why say born of a woman here if the phrase is really unnecessary unless Paul's also referring to Jesus' preexistence? Second, in Galatians 4:6, God sent forth the Spirit, even as he sent forth the Son in Galatians 4:4. So even as the Spirit is preexistent, so also would be the Son. And third, whereas Jesus was sent by God, yes, just as the prophets were sent, Jesus is coming, according to Galatians 1:4, to deliver humanity from the present evil age. His purpose in coming is not to deliver a message like a prophet or an apostle. Rather, his purpose in coming and being sent is cosmic in scope. And for us to be delivered from the present evil age suggests that Jesus stands beyond this evil age. He's invaded it from without to rescue and deliver us. And fourth, And we should note the order of the verbs here in these two verses. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. First you have the verb sent, and then the two born and again born. And that implies that his sending precedes his birth, and thus implies his preexistence. And fifth and finally, Paul treats God or Jesus as God elsewhere in his letter. The passage that first comes to mind for me is Philippians 2:5-11. It's a great passage that in that regard. Paul describes Jesus as equal to God in the form of God and receiving the worship that in Isaiah 45 is due to God alone. So the point here is that only as a powerful, pre-existent, otherworldly figure could Jesus deliver us from the potent, enslaving power of the law and sin. So we have to keep that balance in our minds as we read these verses.
Is that why, although he will use the word son with respect to believers, here the translators into English will generally, as they always do in reference to Christ, capitalize son as a way of setting it apart. But also, it sounds like what you're saying, if we read this carefully, he's saying this is the monogenes, this is the pre-existent son. This is the son who is the son proper by whom all other sonship is achieved.
Yeah, this language of sonship, there's a lot going on here. I think there's been at least one scholar who's thought that the language of sonship, family language, is central to understanding Galatians. And you really only have to go back to the beginning of the letter in the very first couple of verses. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul talks about God who's the Father right away, the Father. And in 1:3, who is our Father, and is again Father in 1:4. It's a clear emphasis right up front. And it's not just the Father language. Paul describes himself in 4:19 as a mother giving birth to his children of faith, even as he contrasts one mother giving birth to children in freedom in 4:21-26 with a slave woman giving birth to children in slavery. And in 6:10, Paul reminds us of our duties in the household of faith. And of course, he keeps calling the Galatians his brothers and sisters. Actually, Paul's rivals at Galatia, I think, as I said earlier, had brought up this family language when they'd been talking in 3:6 about the sons of Abraham. But the rivals were promoting becoming a son of Abraham by adopting God's law. And Paul says, no, faith is sufficient for all our blessings. And he responds that really Christ alone is Abraham's seed in chapter 3, 16-17. He's already said earlier in chapter 1, in verse 16, Jesus is really the Son of God proper. And so there's a logic at the end of Galatians 3 that those who are in Christ, those who are Christ's own, have become Abraham's seed in 3:29. And in 3:26, forget becoming a son of Abraham. By faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. So there's the son with a capital S, the one who's in a special relationship with God the Father. But then there are those who are in Christ by faith and by baptism who have now become also sons of God. And Galatians 4:1-7 is developing those rights and privileges that come with our being the adopted sons of Christ who can call God Abba, Father, in 4:6.
On this Christmas day, we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the famous Christmas epistle reading in the fullness of time. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. He's professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Another half hour with him. And then we're going to be studying the Christmas hymn Once in Royal David City with Dr. Arthur Just in hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Hi, this is Jonathan calling from France.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
First, I would like to say thank you very much for your program. It very much ministers to those of us who are outside the comforts and the luxuries of having a confessional Lutheran congregation nearby. Thank you very much for this great resource.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. On this Christmas Day, we're talking about Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, in the fullness of time. Dr. Andrew Doss is our guest, professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Galatians. By the way, I have a number of these from the Concordia Commentary series sitting on my shelf here next to me. Not all of them. I know pastors who have all of them that are currently out, and they're continuing to produce these commentaries as time and resources permit. It is a great series. I have not been disappointed. In fact, I found some amazing scholarship in the Concordia Commentary series. This would be a great gift for your pastor. I know it's Christmas Day, but this would be a great gift for you to consider if you're planning for next year, pastor's birthday, something like that. One of these Concordia Commentary series, or start him along the line of getting him all of them in the course of a year. You can find out more about this great series of commentaries from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can simply browse before you buy the Concordia Commentary series at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Doss, we've talked a little bit about God sending forth his son. I want to kind of come back to something. Born of a woman? Does it matter there how Paul is using this language?
No, this is sort of set language that it's not just in you know, we talked about a couple instances in the book of Job and one in Matthew 11. It's also in Luke. But it's not just in biblical literature. It's language that occurs elsewhere in what's called Second Temple literature, the literature that the Jews left behind roughly between the end of the Old Testament period and through the first century of the Christian era. Now, you'll often find this phrase, born of a woman, and it's just a sort of a stock description of being human.
Then it says, born under the law. That is obviously something of pretty considerable import for Paul, especially in the context of Galatians. Take that apart for us.
Yeah, this is a very significant phrase, born under the law. And to understand that, you have to understand that Paul is treating being born under the law as a form of slavery. He's just talked about being under the elements of the world in 4:3. these enslaving elements. And this is a very different way of thinking than the Jews of his day. I'm thinking of a first century Jew like the historian Josephus, who writes that God made the law the standard and rule that we might live under it as a father, a beloved father and a master. And ironically for Paul, this mark of spiritual maturity and intimacy with God, law observance, has become a mark of immaturity. Now, to understand why Paul thinks that, why he thinks so differently from other Jews in his day, we have to back up a little bit and see what's prepared for this in Paul's argument. And for that, we have to go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul explains there, "For all who are of the works of the law are under," there's that under word, "all who are works of the law are under a curse, since it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law to do them.'" You know, Paul's assuming is obvious here that no one does everything written in the book of the law. No one's obedience satisfies God's strict standard. So, in effect, the blessing of God's law has become a curse for us. All who are of the works of the law are under a curse. And to be under the law's curse is like being under sin. In Galatians 3:22, Paul describes it there as an imprisonment, a slavery from which we need to be delivered and rescued. So when Paul uses the phrase "born under the law," it's hard not to hear Galatians 3:10 or those other verses in Galatians 3 with that curse for those who are under the law. But you may recall also, there's another side of this in Galatians 3, and that's that in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He identified with our plight to save us. So Galatians 4:4-5, as Paul is stressing Jesus' identification with humanity, is building on that logic of Galatians 3:10-13. And so here in Galatians 4:4-5, Christ has become like we are in order to save us from this present evil age. It's just something that was impossible for us of ourselves. And for that reason, he came.
Is there a statement here implicit when it says born under the law that, I mean, can we say, maybe this is kind of a homiletical move, can we say from the pulpit here that the author of the law subjects himself to the law? Is there sufficient force in Paul's words to draw that conclusion?
Well, that's certainly the sense. I mean, you have a sense in Galatians 3:10 and 13 that Jesus has identified with our plight. We were under the law, and because we were under the law, we're suffering the law's curse. So Jesus came under the law, Galatians 4:4-5, and he does so back in Galatians 3:13. Again, taking these two passages alongside each other, he does so to bear the curse of the law on our behalf. He identifies with the dire predicament that we are experiencing under the law and sin, and then he exhausts that law's curse in himself to release blessings. The blessings that the law itself just wasn't able to bring us.
Does this speak to his, as we would say in kind of theological parlance, his active and passive obedience?
Well, certainly there's a sense here. You know, he's under the law, and so he's obedient in a way that Israel and that we are not. All people are suffering under the curse of the law. But there's really a sense here that his death, his life, is sort of a rescue operation, in effect, that Christ is coming in to deliver his people from a situation that was impossible for them, that was oppressive for them, that was a burden for them. Anyone who tries to obey God's law as God intends it will recognize, you know, the difficulty of sin. You know, sin is an oppressive power that stands over us in our lives, and we have to be delivered from that power. And the only way we can be delivered from that power is by a greater power, and that's the power of Christ and His Spirit in our lives.
So there's a for all those born under the law, this would include all mankind in one form or another, there's an accursed condition into which Christ enters to rescue those under that accursed condition by the law.
Yes, we are experiencing the curse of the law. And so it's an even dire prediction. I mean, part of the thinking here is certainly substitutionary, that Jesus endures the curse of the law for us, but it's also that he's entered into that curse with us and then delivers us from it. So we are all suffering the curse of the law in this present evil age, the sin-filled life that we live. And so Christ has come into this for us to save us from that, to redeem us from that. And that's the language that Paul will use in Romans 4.
Is that common Paul language, redemption, redeem?
It's really not. You do have that word here in Galatians 4:5. You know, it's also used, not coincidentally, in Galatians 3:13, which, again, shows us that we're on the right track to interpret these two verses alongside each other. But the only other place you have this language in Paul is in Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5, and it's in an unrelated phrase, redeeming the time. You know, the only real parallel we have to Paul's usage is in a Greek historian from the first century B.C., a fellow named Diodorus Siculus. He reports how some philosophers had come together to redeem Plato, you know, Socrates' student Plato, to freedom after his sale on the slave market. So redeem is really the language of slave manumission or slave redemption. So Christ, that means, is the only solution then to a slavery under the law and under sin, a bondage, an oppression. In the first century world, people would recognize how oppressive slavery could be. And then, having been redeemed and freed from that slavery, now that we have a new master in Christ and God, Paul will urge the Galatians, and this will be freedom language will become very common throughout the end of the letter, so Paul will urge the Galatians in chapter 5:1 to stand firm in that freedom, not to fall back under the yoke of servitude. Why would they want that in view of all that Christ has already done for them in his coming?
Now, you mentioned kind of a Greek picture of redemption there. Is that distinct from the Old Testament notion of redemption, that is, redemption of the firstborn by the sacrifice of a firstborn, or does it go together with it?
Well, I think Paul is drawing here more on your Greek and your Roman categories of redemption from slavery than he is from that. So I don't think that, you know, there are some people who think that Galatians 4:1-7 may reflect, let's say, you know, the rescue of Israel out of Egypt and try to read the narrative back there. But there are some details in that I won't go into that just make that a difficult reading. You know, Paul is using language here that he knows his non-Jewish, his Gentile audience will recognize that's in vogue from everybody knows, you know, what it's like to watch the sale of slaves in the market. You know, this is language that they'll all recognize.
Dr. Andrew Doss is our guest. We're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the famous In the Fullness of Time passage. It's Christmas Day here on Issues Etc. He is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Galatians. 10 more minutes with him on this Christmas Day, and then we'll study that hymn, Once in Royal David City. Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest in hour 2 of Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin on Christmas and on the conversion of Paul. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and conversion of Paul sermons.
Are you concerned about weight gain during the holidays? Work out this winter at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Win the war against winter weight. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois.
Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. We're talking about Paul's famous words in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time. Dr. Andrew Das is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, we have just 1 week left in 2013. I have a favor to ask. Please keep in mind the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. when you consider your year-end giving. And remember, no gift is too small. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And as a way of saying thanks for your year-end gift, we will send you a CD of sermons that I've preached, one on the birth of Christ and the other on the conversion of St. Paul. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support. Let's move on to the last verse that's here, Dr. Das, and that has to do with sonship and the Spirit being sent into our hearts, a spirit not of slavery but of sonship that cries out, Abba, Father. What is Paul saying here?
Yeah, this is a neat verse, Galatians 4, 6. God sent forth His Son, and He also sends forth His Spirit. So what we have here really is one of the great Trinitarian passages in the New Testament with all three persons of the Trinity. And, you know, the Spirit of the Son has been poured into our hearts, and that means that we are enjoying an intimate relationship with God as our Father, with the triune God. You know, Jesus calls God Father. I think it's like 45 times in Matthew's gospel. It's 5 times in Mark and 17 times in Luke. And yet, if you look elsewhere in Judaism, it's very rare for Jewish people in Jesus' day to use the language of Father for God. And yet, even as Jesus the Son calls God His own Father throughout the gospels, what's really neat is that now we too can do so as God's adopted sons who enjoy His own Spirit in our lives.
Now, he says, Spirit of His Son, and that kind of stands out to me. Maybe it shouldn't, but it seems to be one of the rare cases where we are told that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, also Christ's Spirit.
Yeah, usually the Spirit is related to God, and so this is a very unusual passage where the Spirit is also in relationship to the Son. And so, you know, this is going to be a factor in Augustine's later thinking, where the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son that we in the Western Church have inherited. But Galatians 4:6 is one of those passages that stands behind our thinking.
What is this crying, Abba, Father? What is Paul talking about there, that through the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father?
Yeah, Abba, Father. Abba is a word that you find in a lot of popular literature. People will translate it sometimes as daddy. It's a sort of, people think of it as a very intimate address of God as a small child. And I think the best way to understand Abba, it's an Aramaic word, is by its explanation in the following word, Abba, Father. There is a Greek word for daddy. It's papas. You know, we get our papa from it, papas. But that's not the word used here. Rather, Paul uses the regular word for Father. Jesus will call God Abba at the very serious moment within His passion. Adult children use the word. It's not just small children. It conveyed a sense of status, as the Father had the right, you know, even to put His children to death. And yet, this word also entails a wonderful relationship, a relationship with God as our Father, not just the Father of Christ. You know, he's the Father in a unique relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, throughout the Gospels. But what Paul is stressing here is that special relationship that Jesus enjoys with God as His Father is now God has become our Father, that we too can cry out like Jesus, Abba, Father. That's what we now enjoy in Christ.
Does this go along with elsewhere where Paul will speak of the Spirit that is sent? And Paul speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit. If you just go through and look at his epistles, often he will say, not of fear, not of timidity. Is that the kind of relationship that he's talking about here?
Yeah, I mean, you know, you're going to, I've argued that in this commentary that's coming out in May on Galatians 5, that we should translate the word Spirit consistently as God's Spirit. And so let's say you get a phrase like what's called the Spirit of gentleness later on in Galatians. Well, you know, this is what the Spirit brings. This is the Spirit's fruit. So this, when we possess the Spirit in our lives that through Christ as God's Son, we enjoy His Spirit, we are enjoying a transformative power that is also within us. So Christ's work for us on that Christmas morning and throughout his earthly ministry and his death is not just a work that's for us that rescues us from our plight, but is also something that's within us that transforms us, that's powerful. So we've been delivered from the power of an old age, and we've been delivered into the new creation in Christ and His Spirit, and it's a powerful new creation. So this Spirit is now, the Spirit of the Son is now in our lives too, and it transforms us and works a fruit that is powerful and genuine.
For the sake of clarity, verse 7 probably deserves a little attention. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He seems to be kind of putting the bookend there at the end of the shelf.
Well, that's right. Verse 1 and verse 7 are indeed bookends around this whole paragraph. Paul talks about, he starts off with the heir who is a minor, and he closes that you're a son and you're also an heir through God. And what that means is, as we see what's within the bookends, is that all these great blessings, our salvation, our redemption from the power of sin under the law, and this enjoyment of the blessings of God's Spirit, these are all ours now as genuine heirs. We don't have to think of ourselves as second-class citizens of the faith. You know, this was there was a sort of an identity crisis going on at Galatia, as these Jewish Christian teachers said, no, you really also need to become Jewish. And Paul's trying to share with them the wonderful blessings that are theirs as genuine heirs with Christ through the blessings of God.
Am I stretching it to see a connection here? I mean, I don't think we go so far as to say that Paul had knowledge of this, but maybe he did through various kind of oral tradition means of Jesus' words. Famous words often read at the Reformation, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed.
Yeah, I mean, even if, you know, this language of freedom we've seen is central to Paul. So you know, Paul will, at various points in his letters, you know, people think about maybe he's drawing on something traditional, but we have to realize whether he is or whether he isn't, you know, this is a sort of language that Paul considers central to his own way of thinking, and so it's essential to understanding Christ's saving work for us.
The entire argument of Galatians, is this, you said this is a key point in the argument, he draws upon the key point in history. Is there a coincidence there that he kind of joins the fulcrum of history with the fulcrum of his Galatian argument?
Well, that's right. I mean, there's an intersection that took place with Jesus in history. And the interesting thing is that changing of the ages, you know, that took place on Christmas morning when Jesus entered into this world, when God sent his Son, that turn of the ages is not just a turn of the ages that took place objectively in time, but as Paul is writing, Paul wants them to see themselves as experiencing a sort of turn of the ages in their own lives as well, that when Christ and his Spirit enter into our lives, a new and powerful new creation has begun for us, as the old is gone and the new has come. So yeah, this is a not only is Paul celebrating what Jesus has done historically on the cross and at Christmas Day, he's also trying to remind the Galatians, this is a wonderful thing we can celebrate that's taken place in us as well, as Christmas Day has really become a part of our lives.
Dr. Andrew Doss is professor of religious studies at Elmhurst College, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Dr. Doss, thank you so much for joining us on this Christmas Day.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
In the next hour on Issues Etc., we're going to study the Christmas hymn Once in Royal David City with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, speaking of Concordia Theological Seminary, a place that's near and dear to my heart, I know many think about their vocations at the end of the year. You start thinking about what you've been doing and what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life. Perhaps you are one of those who has considered the vocation of pastor, or among the ladies listening, of deaconess. I want to direct your attention to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, in the new year. You can give them a call and ask them about training and formation as a pastor or a deaconess in the church. 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or contact them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. The comfort is that Christ has inaugurated the new age. The new age is the age in which we are no longer slaves, but sons. Sons by the Son. That with his birth, he is born of woman. He is one with us. God is one and God is with us. And as man, he has been born under the curse that we all shared. And he shares it with us, not only as part of it, but to take all of it on our behalf as our substitute on the cross. He shares in our curse under the law, in perfect obedience to the law, and in perfect innocence before the law. And in sharing that curse, he gives his life for us, lays his life down for us on the cross, and takes it up again in his resurrection. The new age has dawned. We are no longer slaves, but we are sons and heirs through Jesus Christ. Hour two of Issues, Etc. on this Christmas Day in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.